Let's take our copy of God's Word this morning and turn together once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. And I'll read once more the first two verses. We read, "And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you will help us this morning to open up and to expound and to understand your word. And Father, we pray that the kind of prayer life that our Lord sought to give to His disciples would indeed be ours, and that the burdens that He sought to lay upon their hearts would be ours as well. For we pray these things in His blessed and holy name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul describes how he wanted the people at Corinth to view his ministry and not only his own personal ministry, but those who ministered with him. He said, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." We are, he says here, obviously servants, and we are stewards. That is to say, we are under Christ and we are fulfilling the desires of Christ. Now, the desires of Jesus for his servants in regard to their ministry, what he wants them to preach and how he wants them to preach, are laid out in a passage like Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 and 19, where we have the record of the Great Commission. And in that Great Commission, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that they were to go forth because all power and authority had been given to him in heaven on earth, and that they were to make disciples from among the nations, and that it was his will that those disciples be baptized, and then he wanted his servants to teach those disciples whatsoever things he had commanded them. That is what our Lord wanted his servants to do, and his servants as his stewards were to go forth in all ages and to understand his truth and to propagate his truth in his commands until the Lord returns. Now, for the last several weeks, we have been looking at one of our Lord's commands, the way in which our Lord desires that we pray. And we have come in our consecutive expositions in Luke to that section known as the Lord's Prayer. And this prayer is given to us two times in the Word of God, once as a pattern of prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and then here in Luke 11 as a form of prayer in which we will actually bring these words, these very words, before God. Now, we have seen that in this prayer, Jesus is not simply given to us words that we are to mindlessly utter, but rather in each of these words and in each of these petitions, he is teaching us truths about God or about what those things that are to be our priorities, those things that are to be upon our heart, those things that as we approach God that we are to desire, that if we are to enter into the throne of God boldly and confidently, having access there as His own beloved children, and we could ask the great God of heaven and earth anything, Jesus is saying these are the things that ought to be upon your heart. And we saw how our Lord began by letting us know that we can address God the same way that Jesus does. That in prayer, Jesus referred to God as His Father, and that we ought to know that we can take that name upon our own lips. In fact, we are commanded to take that name upon our own lips, to recognize that just as God is our Lord's Father, that in our being His brethren and joint heirs together with Him and children by adoption, we can speak to God and relate to God as our Father, just as the Lord Jesus did. And then we noted in our last study together that it was the desire of Jesus that His servants pray that God's name would be hallowed. That just as our Lord Jesus had a passion for God's glory, so too are His servants. That we are to pray individually and corporately for the hallowing of God's name. Now this morning we come to consider together the second major petition, which again has to do with the glory of God, and that is a desire to see God's kingdom come. Your kingdom come is the second petition. Now as we look at this text this morning, I want to handle it by doing what we often do, and that is asking some questions and then answering them. And the first thing that I want to ask this morning is, what is the kingdom of God? Secondly, in what manner does the kingdom come? And then thirdly, what ought to be our expectations in relation to this prayer? Well, first of all then, what is the kingdom of God? If we're going to pray, your kingdom come, well, we want to know if it's there or not, right? You want to know if God is answering our prayer or how that prayer will be answered. Now, the term kingdom of God, or its synonym, the kingdom of heaven, are found over 100 times in the New Testament. There are also a handful of references to your kingdom in reference to God, such as this one, your kingdom come, which is obviously referring to the kingdom of God. And then other times, there are simply references to the kingdom. And you'll find that again throughout the New Testament and also in the Old as well. And one thing that you'll realize if you go through the passages about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or your kingdom or the kingdom is that you find that whatever it is, it's a very important topic in the Word of God. There are 34 references to this kingdom in the book of Luke alone. So if you want to understand something of Luke, you need to understand something of the kingdom of God. Now, so predominant is the theme of the kingdom of God that you find that John the Baptist begins his ministry with those words. Repent, he says. And why ought you to repent? You ought to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is about to come. And then we read as well of our Lord Jesus, that following the temptation in the wilderness, that our Lord begins His public ministry. And we read in Matthew 4 and verse 17, that from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same message that John the Baptist was preaching was the message that Jesus was preaching as well. And then in verse 23 of Matthew 4, where there is a summary of our Lord's ministry, we read these words, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching, now we read, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. What did Jesus preach? Well, predominantly, the Spirit of God tells us through Matthew that Jesus preached the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And then we see how the centrality of the kingdom of God is carried on following His death, burial, and resurrection. So that in Acts 1, as we have some record of our Lord speaking to His disciples, before His ascension, we read these words. Acts 1 and verse 3, of the disciples we read, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here is our Lord. He's got, not only does His ministry begin with this major predominant theme of the kingdom of God, so that if you wanted to say, well, what was Jesus preaching about? Well, you'd say, well, He preached about the good news of the kingdom. And then if you were to ask the disciples, well, Jesus was with you for 40 days following His resurrection and before His ascension, what did He talk about? And they say, well, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then the disciples go out and preach that way as well. The evangelistic ministry of Philip, for instance, is seen in chapter 8 and verse 12 to be preaching concerning the kingdom of God. And then later when Paul comes to Ephesus, Luke gives the summation of his preaching in Acts 19 and verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And then the final words of the book of Acts concern Paul's time in Rome while under guard. And we read in verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And brethren, that's just a sampling of the text we could go through. And I say all of that simply to say this, that when we ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? We have to understand it's got to be pretty important. You get that idea from those texts? That it was important to John, it was important to Jesus, it was important to the disciples. It was something that they preached about and taught about regularly, and so that their ministry could be summed up as being the things that pertained to the kingdom of God. But that doesn't really tell us what it is. We know it's important. We know they preached about it. We know that their ministry could be summarized by it being things that pertain to the kingdom. But again, what is it? Well, I suggest to you that the term kingdom, biblically, as well as historically and practically, is used 3 ways. It is used of a place, it is used of a people, and it is used as the expression of rule. A kingdom can, and it does, refer to a place. Recently, I was in the United Kingdom. And when I say that, you know that I'm talking about a piece of real estate, that I got into an airplane and that I flew over to England, and then I flew over to Ireland, and then I flew over to Scotland, and I drove and took trains around the United Kingdom. It's something you can see. It's something you can visit. You can point to it on a map. You can get a map of the world and say, that's the United Kingdom, or that's the kingdom of this place, or the kingdom of that place. Now, the kingdom of God is, in certain ways, a place. It is a heavenly kingdom. Jesus spoke of it as being a kingdom that it is not of this world. And though it is a spiritual kingdom and a heavenly kingdom, it is nonetheless a real place. It is something that can be entered into. It is something that can be inherited. It is a place where we are going. People can be brought into it, or they can be barred from it. For instance, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about the immoral people, and Paul gives the list and he lets them know that we are not to be deceived, that such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, we ought to understand by that that they're not saved, that they're not going to heaven, that they are not going to enter into glory. So sometimes when we speak of the kingdom of God, it is talking about a place. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That is understood that heaven is won, and it is brought to God's people after their time of tribulation. But then it also refers to a people, because a king does not really exercise his dominion over real estate, over mountains and over streams and trees, but rather over people. They are the ones who are his subjects. They are the ones who obey his will. And in this sense, it has been commonly understood that the church, the people of God, are the kingdom of God, that we are God's kingdom on earth. The church is made up of those who are the glad and willing subjects of the king. His rule and his reign is recognized and gladly submitted to in the church. In the church, his decrees are not despised, but rather embraced. His laws are loved and followed and obeyed. He is recognized as being our triumphant, conquering king. He is recognized as being our provider and our protector, just as those that are under a good king recognize their king is their protector, their king is their sovereign. So it is in the church. But I would suggest to you that in its fullest biblical understanding, that what is most often on the minds of the biblical writers and that that which was in the teaching and preaching of Jesus and the apostles as they taught concerning the kingdom of God is this, that the kingdom of God is the exercise of God's sovereignty. The word kingdom or basileia in the Greek language means royal power. The word itself means kingship, dominion, or rule. That is its preeminent meaning. Not a place, not a people, but the rule of the king. So that when we are talking of the kingdom of God, it may be better for our 21st century ears to speak of the kingship of God. Things concerning the kingship of God, the dominion of God, the rule of God, the reign of God, the enthronement of God. What one contemporary writer likes to refer to as the supremacy of God. That is what the kingdom of God is. William Hendrickson describes it in this way. He says, it is God's kingship, rule, or sovereignty, recognized in the hearts of and operative in the lives of His people and affecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally, a redeemed universe. So he brings a lot of those things together. That is to say, if God is king and God is ruling, it is going to have implications for His people, and ultimately, great implications for the entire redeemed universe. And we'll get into that in just a few moments. Now, it is important to try to understand something of the mindset of the ancient world in order to understand what the kingdom of God meant. Now, we don't really know too much today of having a king who is supreme in the land. But in ancient times, that was the case. The king was supreme. The king was the center of all things. Everything belonged to him. Everything existed to serve him. And that, again, is something of the idea of the kingdom of God. To preach things concerning the kingdom of God is to preach the majesty and the centrality of God. It is to underscore the biblical reality that through Him and to Him and for Him are all things. The centrality of God was at the heart of what Jesus was teaching. It was the reality that God was real and God was imminent and God had spoken and that God was to be reckoned with. And if you take our Lord's ministry, you understand why then it could be summarized as being teaching things concerning the kingship of God. It is the king acting as a king. And you see this in the Old Testament as well. You see, for instance, in Psalm 145, in verses 11 through 13, these words. It says, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. You see the parallel there. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and, now parallel, talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion, that is the exercise of your rule and reign, endures throughout all generations. So again, what is the kingdom of God? Most particularly and distinctly, biblically speaking, it is the expression of His kingship. It is the display of His power. It is God's rule and reign. One has said that the idea of the kingdom of God is essentially to be seen as the kingly self-assertion of God. So that is the information that Jesus was giving. That was our Lord's good news. And that is good news, isn't it? Isn't that good news to know that our God reigns? Is it not good news to know that God is real and that God is exercising His dominion and that God is in control and that God's way will be done on earth? Isn't that good news? Wasn't that good news to a people that were oppressed? Wasn't that good news to a people who had had it drummed into their head for several generations that the emperor rules and that Caesar is king? And to have the idea that you're under Rome, and Jesus said, no, you're not, you're under God, and that God rules and reigns, and it is God's will that is being done and will be done upon the earth. Isn't that what they needed to know? So that they could, in the words of Psalm 47 and verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for our God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. So therefore, the feet of our Lord were indeed those beautiful feet spoken of in Isaiah 52:7. They were the feet of Him who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And that is what our Lord preached. It's what John the Baptist preached. It's what Philip preached. It's what Paul preached. It's what we preach. It is the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, secondly, we want to ask the question, now, in what manner does it come? We've just said that God is King. God does rule over the nations. What does it mean then that we ought to pray that God's kingdom will come? Well, the word here translated as come is a word that means to appear. It is a word that means to arise or to show forth. It is a word that means to demonstrate influence or to establish influence before another. So that our Lord is teaching us to pray, let your kingdom arise. May it show itself forth. The idea is, Lord, spread your dominion, spread your kingship, let the reality that we know to be true in heaven to be seen and spread and experienced and demonstrated throughout the world. Now, if you were to study out this whole matter of the coming of the kingdom in the Scriptures, you will see that the kingdom, I'll say comes or came in three different ways, or in a threefold way. We see, first of all, that the kingdom of God did come with power in the ministry of Jesus. Secondly, we see in the Scriptures that it is spread progressively through the gospel. And then finally, we see that it comes in consummate fullness, power, and glory. In other words, the kingdom of God has come, the kingdom of God is coming, and the kingdom of God will come. All of those things are true. Now, very briefly, I want us to consider, just by way of some degree of thoroughness, that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus. Remember, we've already seen some of that in the words of John and in the words of Jesus when they proclaimed that it was at hand. Now, there are some people that teach that they were mistaken or that they ran into trouble that they didn't expect, and so the kingdom didn't really come in the first century. The kingdom is not coming. The kingdom will come at the second coming, but that it wasn't really at hand. Well, they wanted it to be at hand, but because it was opposed, etc., that there a new plan arose. But we don't believe that that is an accurate understanding of the Scriptures. Jesus had told His disciples in Luke 10 that when they went out, and we read it already this morning, heal the sick, verse 9, heal the sick, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. How? In the subduing of demonic spirits, in these miniature pictures of the reversal of the curse, the kingdom of God has come near. In the preaching of these things, the kingdom of God has come near. In verse 11, there were some that didn't realize it. The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Whether you realize it or not. Why? Because it has not yet come, and its full consummate glory does not mean that it is not already present. That the kingdom of God was there. And then it becomes very, very clear in the words that we'll come to in a few weeks, Luke 11 and verse 20, where Jesus says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, And we ask, did Jesus cast out demons with the finger of God? Yes. And what are the implications of that? Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Not will, not that it's coming, but that it has come. And he says, it certainly has come. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. In fact, so obvious is this that some commentators look at this aspect of our Lord's Prayer and say that we ought not to pray that way. Now, to me, that's kind of silly to think that he tells them in verse 2 to pray that way and then verse 20, it's nullified. All right, guys, that's already been answered. The kingdom of God has now come because I have cast out demons with the finger of God. No, they say that, well, you don't need to pray that way. There's no point in praying that way because God's kingdom has already come. But now we come to see, secondly, that Jesus taught that the kingdom of God, though it has come, will spread progressively, that it will manifest itself, it will grow progressively through the ages until He comes. And you see this progressive element of the kingdom in a place like Matthew 13, where there are a series of kingdom parables that would be very good for you to go through and read through and meditate on if you want a fuller discussion of the whole subject of the kingdom. But we read in Matthew 13:31, another parable He put to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And in many ways, that's who Jesus is. He takes it and sows it, which indeed is least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Verse 33. Another parable He spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. And how long does it last? It lasts, as I said, till the end of the age. See how Jesus puts it at verse 47 of Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet which was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. And Jesus had earlier taught that as well in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And He will separate, the angels will come, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You see, the idea of those parables is that the kingdom of God is coming and it is growing and it is becoming something that is pervasive throughout the world. It has a power in its progression that it did not have in its inception. It begins as a small seed. It begins as a little bit of leaven thrown into the lumps, and then it begins to work its way through. And you see, as you read throughout the Scriptures of its progress, that on the day of Pentecost, the leaven of the kingdom spreads from the dozens that were gathered in the upper room to then, at the end of the day, thousands of converted pilgrims who had gathered for the feast of Pentecost. And then, as our Lord had told them to go out, so the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And how is the kingdom growing? It is growing today. Is not the kingdom of God coming even now? It is growing. The kingship of God, the rule of God, the dominion of God, the reality of God is coming and spreading to people all over the world. The kingdom of God spreads as men and women and children are truly converted, as they lay hold of Christ as He's offered in the gospel. For remember, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom nor even see the kingdom of God. It is spread through the preaching of the truth about who God is and what God commands and what the implications of that rule and reign are for the lives of His people. The kingdom of God comes as sin is subdued, as the lies of the enemy are cast down through the spiritual weapons of our warfare. It is spreading right now, today, the Lord's Day, especially throughout the whole world. in every country, on every continent, in every nation of the earth today, in thousands of languages and dialects, the name of the Savior has either been praised or will yet be praised from the rising of the sun to its going down. That which, again, was being held to by but a few hundreds in a room in Jerusalem has now spread throughout the entire world. But now, do we rest on that and say that because that is so, that we desire nothing more? Have we seen everybody converted that we want to see converted? Or all the churches planted that we would like to see planted? Have God's people grown in grace and in knowledge to such a degree that they are all in line with the will of the King, so that we have no need to pray for God's kingdom yet to come? Are there not folks in China and in Vietnam and in these Arab countries that have been the focus of our national attention? Do we not long to see the lies of Islam come tumbling down by the truth of the gospel? Do we not long to see the lies of secularism come tumbling down by the power of the gospel? Are there not people in our own Christianized country that we long to see converted? Are there not people, do we not ourselves long to see ourselves grow more in line with the kingship and rule and dominion of God, that the implications of the kingship of God be seen more in our families and in our own personal lives and in our church? Don't we long to see those things? Then we pray, Your kingdom come. But then, brethren, consider as well that we are also acknowledging in this prayer that there is that which is yet final and ultimate and glorious and all-pervasive that is yet to come. When we pray, Your kingdom come, we are not only acknowledging that it has begun in the person of Jesus, in the defeat of Satan on the cross, in the overthrow of Satan's kingdom, and we are not only expressing our desire to see the kingdom spread through the whole world, but we are also, in praying Your kingdom come, expressing a prayerful desire for the consummation of all things. Listen to how Paul describes the coming of the kingdom in this ultimate sense in 1 Corinthians 15. And though I confess here at the beginning, if you want to ask me for an exposition of every single one of these words and what exactly they mean, I'm going to have to do a lot more studying before I say that. But just because we may not be able to grasp every bit of it doesn't mean that we need to miss the main emphasis. He says here at verse 24, "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet." But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So He's talking here about something that is yet future. It has not yet happened. He's talking about then, when these things will happen. There's coming a time when the kingdom will be delivered to God the Father, and He will put an end to all rule and all authority and all power, and all enemies will be put under His feet, and the last enemy, that is death, is going to be destroyed. That is to say, there is coming a day when the rule and reign of the King of Heaven will be evident to all, when all of His enemies will be subject to Him, death and all of the work of the devil, everything will be overcome, when the curse will have been fully reversed, and even its implications for, as we read earlier, the redeemed universe, that is for the created order itself, will be manifestly seen. That is, the totality of what our Lord accomplished on the cross will now be realized. He did reconcile all these things to God. And so, brethren, when we pray, Your kingdom come, we are not only praying for the spread of the kingdom, we are not only praying for conversion and the planting of churches and the growth of the people of God, but we are praying for that day when the curse will be no more. We are praying for that day when there will be no more sickness, no more death, when God will have wiped every tear from our eyes. We are praying for that day when all that opposes itself to God and His truth will be subjugated. We are praying for that day when the name of Jesus will no longer be cursed by a human tongue, but a day in which every tongue, living and dead, celestial and terrestrial, will be gathered together and employed to the acknowledgement of His Lordship unto the glory of God. That is what we're praying for. That's what we desire to see. That's what our Lord wanted us to desire to see. He wanted us to be a people that would pray day by day. We want to see Your kingdom come. We want to see Your gospel go forth. We want to see people converted. We want to see churches planted and established. We want to see Your people conform more to Your will. And living God, we desire the day when there will be the consummation of all things, when Christ will be seen in the fullness and totality of His glory. That's what we desire to see. Now, we've asked the question, and we've perhaps already begun to answer it. What are the implications of our praying this way, or what are our expectations? What ought they to be in praying this way? For I remind you that God will answer this prayer. It is God's will. Our Lord taught us to pray this way, and He is not teaching us to pray this way so that we will be frustrated. He's teaching us to pray this way that we might be fellow partners and laborers in what God is doing in this world. The kingdom of God will come. The kingdom of God will spread. The church is not going to fail. Satan is not going to gain the upper hand. And as we think of the answering of this prayer, I want to consider it from two perspectives, its progressive nature and its ultimate fulfillment. What ought we to expect? What will be the implications of God hearing this cry of His people? Well, in regard to its progressive nature, it will mean, will it not? If God is answering our prayer, will it not mean that God's kingship, His gracious, kind, benevolent, loving kingship, will assert itself more and more in our lives? And that we will be less and less people of the dust, less and less people of this age, and that we will be more and more people that live for our King. Our King will be central to our lives. We will understand. We'll be able to read an old book about a day and age in which the King was everything. And we'll say, well, I can't relate that to a human king, but I sure can relate that to my King. And I know what it is to think everything I have belongs to Him. He owns everything. And I am gladly the subject of my King, that I live to please my King. And I strive to keep in mind day by day the decrees of my King and to live for His honor and glory. And brethren, that is no small part of what our Lord meant when He said, but seek first the kingdom of God. That's your top priority in life. To seek after it, to pray for it, to see it realized in your life. It's more important than all these other things that God will add to you. God will add to those who fear Him and desire Him and love Him and honor Him and glorify Him. God's going to take care of somebody like that. But you make the dominion and the rule and the reign of God central to your life. You seek after that. You strive. Give yourself to know the fullness of the rule of God over you. And this, you know, we need to want to see spread with others, do we not? I mean, if this is true and this is reality and we see the kingdom of God in this way in our own lives, then we want to see it happen with others. And ought we not to expect it to happen with others? Ought we not to expect that God's not done saving people? Anybody think God's done? Is that it? The number of the elect have all been brought up? Do we think that there aren't any more here in the Louisville area? Aren't any more of the places we pray for in Missoula and Nashville and Cuba and in China and all these other places? Sure they are. And we want to pray and we ought to expect so that if we get letters, or bless God, we write letters and we talk about these people were saved and these people were saved, that we ought not to sit there and go, well, how in the world did that happen? That's a shock. I never expect. No, because we're praying God's kingdom will come. And we will pray that others will have their eyes taken off the dust of the earth, and that we will see the flag of God's kingdom planted in other places, that we will see the removal of the blindness of humanity who live day by day as though God were not there. And you know, in a very real way, I thought, you know, that kind of, it really does summarize your ministry. And I don't know that I would have used this language before, to say, well, what does he preach about? Well, he preaches about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But pastorally, isn't that what pastoral preaching is about?
is opening up the mind of God and the will of God that we might go in the ways of God, isn't it? And what's that's the kingship of God. And evangelistic preaching, which is for you to come and to know the Savior and then to enter into the kingdom and to live as subjects of the... I mean, evangelistic preaching can be described as things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Because somebody goes from carelessness about God to having God central in their lives. It's about sinners awakening to eternal realities, letting them know that there is a King who rules and reigns, and to remind them and to tell them and to confront them with their rebellion against Him, and then to remind them and to tell them and proclaim to them that He is to be loved and served and known and honored, that they need to know how to be made right with Him, because one day, whether they like it or not, they're going to stand before the King and the King is going to pass sentence. All of life gets down, to, in this sense, you can say, to the kingship of God. And that reality that you need to seek His forgiveness and mercy, which He offers through His own Son. So I want to tell you something. I say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but I'm serving warning to those of you who do not serve our King. That if God answers our prayers, you will. That the answering of our prayers means that you're going to get saved. Amen. That we expect that. That we're praying for that. And that we expect God to do that in your lives. That we expect that Jesus Christ will be precious to you. That we'll expect that the most important thing in the world to you is going to be the reality that there is a God and that He's real. And that I've sinned against Him and I need to be made right with Him. And then I become His child and then I begin to live the way that He wants me to live. That's going to happen in this place as God's kingdom comes. But then we also pray, we ought to expect that as we pray for God's kingdom to come and have some understanding of what it means, that, dear brethren, that we will more and more be a people that desire the second coming of the Lord Jesus. I don't know if I know anybody who really desires that the way that we ought to. Sorry if I offended you and you think, well, I do. Okay, well, I guess maybe I just haven't picked that up. I don't mean to offend you if you're that one person. See, sometimes we pray for the end to come, but we really pray it, I think, maybe, dare I say it, a bit selfishly. I'm tired. I'm just sick of sinning. I just, you know, tired of my mortgage. Tired of my boss. I just want to die and go to heaven, you know. Tired of having to pay bills. But the second coming is about God's kingdom. It's about it as I want to see Your kingdom come. And Lord Jesus, I want You to return so that the fullness and the completeness of Your kingdom will come. Because I live in a world that blasphemes You. I live in a world that hates You. I live in a world in which the rulers of this world have joined themselves together against the Lord and against His Christ. And we live in a world where people mock You and they deny You and they try to indoctrinate the young people of our society into being worldlings with no thought of You. And they try to pump into our minds that it's all fables and fairy tales and all the rest. Oh, Lord God, show Yourself. And Lord, we grow weary of being in a world that's cursed, tired of hearing about people dying, tired of seeing death rip families apart, tired of a cursed world, tired of the thorns and thistles, tired of the sweat of the brow, tired of all of the pain that is involved in bringing new life into the world and all of those things. And, oh, living God, Your Son purchased the full reversal from the curse as the second Adam. And, oh, living God, demonstrate that reality. You know, we begin to pray that way. And if we pray that way regularly and with knowledge, we will we not become people who long for the second coming of the Lord Jesus?
that it will be able to be said of us that when it says that He is coming for those who eagerly wait for Him. I tell you, brethren, there have been times those words have frightened me because I thought if He's only coming for those who eagerly wait for Him, then I don't know if He's coming for me. Because I do desire Him to come, but I don't know if I can be described in that language. I don't know if it's an eager desire of mine or an eager expectation. There are things I want to see done. There are things I want to accomplish. There are things I want to do in this world. But if we begin to pray, Your kingdom come, then this will become priority. The hallowing of God's name, coming of God's kingdom. And as we'll see, God willing, 2 weeks from now, the doing of God's will. Well, brethren, may God make us such a praying people. Let's pray. Our Father, the One enthroned in heaven, may Your name be hallowed and may Your kingdom come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.